Come this morning to the first part of the conclusion of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew chapter 7. The conclusion of this sermon begins at verse 13 of Matthew 7 and then continues throughout to the end of the chapter. Most of us are familiar, I think, with the style that most popular songs are in. It's the style of building into a song, the song itself, and then it kind of winds down and fades out in the end. A lot of songs fade at the end, right? And I look at this sermon, and it's really the opposite of that. Jesus turns up the volume as he gets closer to the end, and there's no fading away. He doesn't want anyone to be lulled into sleep as he concludes this sermon. He wants no one thinking that they can go away from a sermon like this indifferent. They must take it to heart. They must apply it personally to themselves. They must examine themselves. If they think they're a disciple of Christ or not, they need to examine themselves in light of the Beatitudes and all of the other teaching that the Lord has given them. And they must come to a conclusion about themselves. Am I in the kingdom or am I not? Am I on the road to eternal life or am I on the road to destruction? Where am I? Am I the foolish man who built his house on the sand? Or am I the wise man who built his house on the rock? Jesus turns up the volume as he gets to the end of this sermon. And so therefore we need to take with all seriousness what he's saying here, because this sermon is just as much for us as it was for those to whom he spoke originally. Let's read the conclusion of this entire sermon, beginning at verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What we have here in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is a pattern. There's four parts to it. We have the two paths, or the two roads, verses 13 and 14. Then we have the two trees, and he is teaching about false prophets and how to tell the difference between a true prophet, a true preacher, and a false prophet, verses 15 through 20. And then in verses 21 through 23, he talks about two different kinds of people. There will be two different kinds of people at the Day of Judgment. There will be those who say, Lord, Lord, but have not done the things that the Lord has commanded. They are those who are Christians only in word, but not in deed. They will be told to depart from the Lord. And then implied in the text also are those who will be welcomed into the eternal kingdom, verses 21 through 23. And then the conclusion of the conclusion, if you will, verses 24 through 27, he shows the two different houses or the two different foundations, once again illustrating two different kinds of people. In a very real sense, most of what he says in this conclusion is using three or four different analogies to describe similar people all the way through. In fact, the entire sermon is a way of rhetoric, if you will, that our Lord uses to contrast two different kinds of people, two different kingdoms, two different roads, two different foundations. One is poor in spirit. The other is self-righteous. One is mournful over sin. The other loves sin. One is meek and humble. The other is proud and vengeful and judgmental. One is trusting God, seeking the kingdom of God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Others, the other kind, is anxious, seeks after the world and the comforts and riches of it. One is merciful and kind and loving. The other is harsh, vindictive, insensitive, with a condemning spirit. One looks to the true meaning and spirit of God's law, that it's not just to be understood superficially, but there's a spiritual depth to it, as we've just been reminded of this morning. The other looks to the traditions of men or whatever is popular, or just to a mere surface view of the law. One is more concerned with how to keep the commandments of God. The other is more concerned with how to get around the commandments and yet still appear to be keeping the commandments. One is concerned foremost with what God thinks. The other is concerned foremost with what man thinks. One is chiefly concerned with heart issues. The other is more concerned with outward appearances. All those things kind of bring up into your mind the things we've already studied in this sermon. The Lord has been contrasting two kinds of people in two different kingdoms all the way along. He's been making this contrast, and now he says at the very end of the sermon what Joshua said to the people in Joshua 24:15, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will it be the gods of the world, or will it be Jehovah? Will it be the God and his kingdom that you will enter and live during your days on this earth, or will you remain in the mass of humanity on the broad road to destruction? Which will it be?" Now, someone might say, well, this seems to be a problem because it almost looks as if he is speaking here to people who are lost. And he is. But that's no contradiction, because even though the emphasis throughout the sermon is toward those who are already in the kingdom, who already are his disciples, that is certainly the emphasis. We must understand it in the context of any kind of sermon that is delivered by any preacher. There's always going to be those amongst the crowd who do not know the Lord, who are not in the kingdom. There are always going to be those who think they're in the kingdom but really aren't, who actually make a profession of being a disciple but may in fact be self-deceived. In verses 21 through 23, that's the kind of people he's addressing there, the self-deceived people, the ones who say, "Lord, Lord," and the ones who go out and cast out demons and do mighty works, but actually are not in the kingdom at all. They thought they were, but they're not. One of the ways we know whether we are in the kingdom and whether the Holy Spirit has done a work in us is if there's fruit in our lives to back up that claim. The fruits of obedience to the commandments of Christ. If those are absent in our lives, and it doesn't matter what we say, we cannot believe that we're in the kingdom of God, because those who are in the kingdom are those who have been effectually changed by the grace of God. And so he's addressing the crowd in the same way that a preacher would address a crowd that is mixed. Maybe the majority of them were true disciples, but there were some there who were not. And there were those there who thought they were, but weren't. And so you see, the crowd to whom he was speaking is no doubt very much like the crowd here today. I would like to think that every single person here today is in the kingdom, has come to Christ in repentance and faith. I would like to think that, but I would not be a faithful steward of God's truth if I just simply assumed that and never challenged anyone to examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith, whether they're in Christ, whether they're on the right road. And that's what we want to do this morning, using the words of Jesus here in verses 13 and 14. We want to ask the question of ourselves, what road am I on? What kingdom am I in? Am I really one of God's people, or am I not? Let me read those verses once again. Just verses 13 and 14 this time. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Here he's talking about our eternal destiny. He's not giving us a choice between a sad life now or a happy life now. He's not telling us that you have a choice now. You can either follow my commandments and have a wonderful life here in the present, or you can reject my commandments and make it really bad for you during this life. So don't you want your best life now? That's not what he's saying. He's talking not about two options for a disciple. He's talking about the road that leads to hell, to destruction, and the road that leads to eternal life. What road are you on? It's about your eternal destiny. That's very serious then, very sobering as we consider what he's saying here. His teaching is not to be treated as chicken soup for the soul. His teaching is not to be treated as little anecdotes that you would read in a Reader's Digest and say, "Oh, how nice, how pleasant, how ideal if we could only live up to those standards." What he's saying here is that if you don't submit to my authority, if you haven't submitted to my authority and you haven't been changed from the inside out so that you hunger and thirst for these things, you're on the broad road to destruction. So let us take then these words with the utmost seriousness that they were intended to have. In these words, Jesus is authoritatively informing us of five things. He's authoritatively informing us of five things. Number one, a fearful reality. A fearful reality. What is that reality? Not everyone will end up in heaven. In fact, he very plainly says that in terms of mankind as a whole, very few find the road that leads to life. Many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, he said. That's a fearful reality, that there is a way that leads to destruction. And as far as we can tell, most people are on that way. They're on that road. In fact, we're born on that road. And unless God saves us, we end up staying on that road. And that road leads to eternal destruction, damnation, torment. It's all very, very real. It's boggling to the mind, but it's real, brethren. And it's real, friends. Those people who say today that there is no such thing as hell, that a loving God can never send people to hell, are on the one hand denying what the Scriptures plainly teach. They're denying what Jesus taught. In fact, he taught on it the most. They're also accusing God of being unjust, because a God that does not have a hell prepared for those who are blasphemers and liars and murderers is an unjust God, just as unholy and ungodly as a judge who would let murderers go free. And not only that, but they remind me of the tempter in the garden who tempted our mother Eve and said, "You will not surely die." God is a God of justice, and he has a hell. It's a place of destruction. It's a place of misery. And the masses of humanity are on that road right now, on their way to destruction. That is a fearful reality. It's not something to be made fun of. The word hell is not something to be used as a byword, as a convenient expletive. It's a serious thing. The second thing that Jesus is authoritatively informing us of is a radical exclusivity. What he says here sounds very exclusive, and it is. He's saying here that there's only one way to eternal life. There's only one road. There's a road that leads to destruction, but there's only one road that leads to life. And what is that way? Well, he's described that way before in other places. He said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He said in another place, "I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall go in and out and find pasture," and so on. He's the gate. He's the way. He's just using different analogies so that if one didn't hit someone a certain way, this one will. But it's still the way of repentance from sin, turning to Christ in faith, and submitting to his lordship. That is the way unto eternal life. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say what most people like to think that he said, and that is, there's a broad road to destruction, but there's many ways to God. There's many ways to heaven. The main thing that God is concerned about is that you're just sincere about whatever way you've chosen. So there are many ways to get to heaven, but it's really up to you to find your own spiritual way, your spiritual journey. And when you get to the end of your journey, God will say, well done, you did the best you could with what you had, and you were sincere in your pursuit of me. This is not according to truth. It's not according to what Christ said here. There's only one way, and it's the way that God has ordained. It's the way of Jesus Christ. Notice here in this same context, verses 21 through 23 are very significant for a number of reasons. And one is this, that the people who are turned away that Jesus speaks of here are religious people. Right? They're religious people. They're the ones saying, Lord, Lord, we did these things for you. We did many marvelous, wonderful things. And they're the ones that end up finding out that all along they were on the broad road that leads to destruction. You see, we mustn't think that Jesus is teaching that only the unreligious are on the broad road, but the religious, no matter what they are on a road to life. No, there's only one road. The broad road is the whole world with all of its religions, with all of its disciples of Christ who are in name only. It's everyone else is on that broad road. There's only one road to eternal life. Now that should also strike us as being very narrow and exclusive, and it is. If you're accused by the world of being narrow-minded, in some sense you ought to say, why, thank you. Thank you very much. My Lord was narrow-minded. He saw one way, and he's the only way, and it's exclusive. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The third thing that Jesus is authoritatively informing us of, not only a fearful reality, a radical exclusivity, but a non-existent neutrality. He's saying that you might think that you can be neutral, but that's a myth. Doesn't exist. Neutrality does not exist in this world. Notice, there's only two roads. One leads to destruction. One leads to life. There's no third option. You're either turned with your back to God on your way to destruction, or you have your back turned to your sin and to the world, and you're on your way to heaven. There's no third option. You're either an enemy of the Lord Jesus, or you are a subject in his kingdom. There is no neutral ground. It's one or the other. And so he says, don't go on imagining that you can leave having heard this sermon and go away thinking that you are somehow neutral on the issue. He won't allow people to go away from a sermon like that. They must realize that even if they don't feel in their hearts a stark enmity against God, they are nevertheless an enemy. They may not feel particularly angry at Jesus for what he has preached, but it doesn't matter. If they do not obey what he has said, then they are by default on the broad road that leads to destruction, and they are counted as an enemy. You realize in the military we have a very black and white structured system, and that's exactly how Jesus is presenting the facts here. Very black and white. If you are somebody who is a subordinate in the army, and a commanding officer tells you to do something, and you just stand there and do nothing, what will you be charged with? Insubordination, and maybe even court-martial. And you might say to the commanding officer, well, that's not fair. I'm not disobeying you. I'm kind of neutral. I'm just playing it neutral right now. I'm evaluating whether what you've said is something I really ought to do. And I don't think you should punish me for that because I don't hate you. That's missing the point, isn't it? A failure to do anything, a failure to respond, is enmity, is rebellion, is insubordination. Jesus doesn't come to the masses of humanity and say to them, "Now I'm going to give you some things to think about, and I want you to evaluate all of this in your mind and decide on your own whether you think these things are really right for you." He doesn't say that. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the sovereign Lord. And he is commanding all men everywhere to repent and to enter in the narrow gate. And if you sit there like a gum-chewing bovine, and you think you're in some neutral position where, "Well, you know, I heard that sermon, I was challenged, but I don't really think I'm in any danger right now," think again. You're considered an enemy. Even more so because you have been confronted with the demands of the gospel. You're either a disciple or you're an enemy. You're either on the road to destruction or on the road to life. There is no in between. Now, brethren, I say this to all of you to examine yourselves to see whether or not your profession holds water. You say, "Lord, Lord, what evidence do you have in your life that you've been changed? Other than the fact that you come to church and you sing hymns and you say, 'Lord, Lord,' and you go through the motions of Christianity, are you hungering and thirsting? Do you see yourself as poor in spirit, in need of God's grace? Have you said goodbye to your former life?" I don't mean that you're sinless, but have you been changed? This is the question that he's asking. This is the challenge that he's making to everyone that he's preaching to. And he's saying, unless there is something positive evidenced in your life, then you are on the broad road that leads to destruction. You're a rebel, even if you don't feel like one. You still are one. Now, we're all born into this world on this broad road, and there are signs along the way. There's arrows. Some of us get more warning signs and more arrows than others. Every time you hear a sermon like this, you're getting an arrow, a warning sign, a detour sign. A sign that says, enter the narrow gate, get on the narrow road, come to Christ, repent of your sin, believe in him, follow him, be a disciple of him. You get these warning signs every time you hear someone give to you the gospel, every time the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance what you've heard, every time you read a gospel tract. And if you keep passing them by, there's going to be a day when they won't appear anymore. And there's going to come a day when you're going to be standing before the Lord. And then you'll want mercy, won't you? You'll cry out for mercy. But the extension of mercy is in this life. There will be no new mercy shown in the life to come. When you stand before the Lord in judgment, it will be too late. Seek the Lord while he may be found. In the fourth place, we see that Jesus is authoritatively informing us of guaranteed difficulty. Guaranteed difficulty. Enter by the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate. It's not a wide gate. It's narrow. It's inconvenient. It impinges upon us in various ways. And then he goes on to say that not only is this gate narrow, but the road that you get on after you've entered that narrow gate, the road that leads to eternal life, is difficult. It's a difficult road. So someone might say, "All right, what if I desire to enter this gate that you speak of, Lord, and get on that road of discipleship? What's it going to be like for me if I do? What's in it for me?" Notice here that Jesus is no salesman. He's not a manipulator. He's completely upfront as to what it's all about. It leads to life, eternal happiness, eternal bliss, sinless, with in the presence of the angels and the saints, with God forever. But the road that leads to that is difficult. It's not easy. He doesn't try to con people into saying, if you become a Christian, you're all of a sudden going to have a wonderful, smooth, happy life. Now, there are many false teachers today who say that, but not our Lord Jesus. He's very honest with them. And he tells us that there's a couple of things that the life of discipleship involves. It involves difficulty overall. But first, it involves entering a very narrow gate. This is the gate of coming to Christ in repentance and faith. This is the gate that demands that you leave certain things behind because they just simply have no room in this new kingdom. Things that have no place, things that won't fit. You know, you think of college students, they go off to college, they're freshmen, they're learning all of this information, and then they come home and you have to expand the doorway to allow their big heads to fit into the house. Jesus is saying here that this is a gate that's very narrow and there's certain things that are going to have to change about you and certain things you're going to have to leave behind in order to enter this gate. In fact, in another place, he says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for rich men who are proud and self-sufficient and think that God is pleased with them because they're rich. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And that caused the disciples, of course, to say, well, then who can be saved? It's impossible for even rich men who we thought were being favored of God. If it's that hard for them to be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus flat out said, you know what? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We know that the entering in of this gate is impossible to us on our own. It takes a work of God. And what does God do to shrink us so that we can get through that gate? Well, he humbles us so that we get rid of all of the luggage of our self-righteousness. All the things that we thought we would take with us and show to God and say, here, God, see what I have? You need to let me into heaven because I've got all this stuff for you. Like the little drummer boy, you know, rather than just simply coming and saying, you know, I have nothing. He had to think of something that would present himself to the king. Now, I'm not saying the drummer boy story is true. I'm using that as an analogy. But people have this idea that I'm going to do these good things and then I'll present it before God. But those things won't fit through this narrow gate. You've got to leave your pride and your self-righteousness at the gate before you enter. You've got to say no and turn your back on sin. Your old lifestyle. The broad road that you're used to being on where anything goes, where you make up your own rules. No, you've got to leave that behind too. You've got to take the yoke of Christ upon you. No other luggage and baggage is going to fit through this gate. And so we see here that Jesus is being quite honest about how a person becomes a Christian, how he enters that gate and gets on that narrow road that leads to life. It's only through the workings of the Spirit of God and causing that person to be poor in spirit, literally bankrupt, spiritually coming to God with nothing in his hands. Lord, I have nothing. I am completely unable. I'm completely helpless apart from you. I trust completely in what you have done for me, not what I can do for you. And then he enters. Only in that humble, mournful, broken state. And so that's very difficult because in and of ourselves, we cannot do that. We cannot create within ourselves that attitude. God must do that. How does God save people? He gets them lost first. And he gets them lost through the preaching of his word and through the work of his spirit. He gets them lost by showing them their sin and showing them what they truly deserve. So that by the time they come to Christ, they come to him truly, not as someone who can help them, but someone who rescues them completely and saves them. But second, Jesus says about this difficulty, the gate itself is difficult. It's impossible, in fact, but with God, all things are possible. But secondly, he says that the life of a true disciple involves continuing difficulties. Once you get on this road, you're going to still face difficulty. It's not going to be easy. The Bible says that all those who are on that road, all those who are God's people, are going to be kept by God through faith. They will persevere to the end. They will not fall so that they end up on another road. Once they're on that road, the true road, as difficult as it may be, they're on that road, God will see to it that they stay on the road. But there will be difficulties. There's the difficulty of our own remaining sin, because we're not made sinless when we get on this road. In fact, there's a sense in which we see ourselves as even more sinful than we ever saw before. Our sins get in the way. They drag us down. They weight us down, and we have to continually do battle with them. That's the problem. You see, the broad road is broad because everybody on that road is just going with the flow. They're led about by the nose, their own lusts, their own desires, whatever makes them feel good. That's what they do. It's all with the flow. But the Christian is like the salmon who swims upstream. Everything's difficult. I can't even bring myself to pray as I ought to pray today because of all of the sin that's corrupting it and tainting it, all the distracting thoughts. The worldling doesn't think that, because prayer to him is not communion with God. Prayer is just a rattling off of some superstitious formula. He goes with the flow. Everything's hard for the Christian. If we would pursue holiness, achieve even one thing for God, it's an uphill battle. We're also faced with the chastenings of our Father who loves us. And that's difficult, because sometimes God chastens his own people more than he judges the ungodly, because he's such a loving, merciful God. That's why. To an ungodly person who will never be converted, this is the only heaven he'll ever know. God is gracious in at least giving him a time of peace, saving judgment up for the future. But he's merciful to his people when he chastens them, because he loves them and he is shaping them and molding them. And that hurts. That's difficult. But we can rejoice because of what's behind it. And then we know that we have all of those trials and afflictions and other things that God uses and he brings into our lives that are not easy. And it's through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom, it says in the Word of God. The broad road is easy. The people on the road are not engaged in battle against sin. They're going with the current. They do whatever they feel like. And Jesus knows this, but he doesn't try to use any Madison Avenue slick techniques with people to get them to make the right choice. Why? He doesn't need to. The Holy Spirit, once he's got a hold of a person, will cause that person to see that there is no other way. And they will say, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we flee? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. And it doesn't matter if I had to die 7 times to get to heaven. It's worth every bit of it. He doesn't have to use those techniques with people, the offering them one thing and then giving them another. Remember this other phrase that Jesus used in it. On another occasion, he says, he that saves his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall save it. That seems to sum up what he's saying here. You want the easy life? You want the broad life? That's the kind of life you want? Okay. In pursuing that life, in clinging to that kind of life, in trying to save your life to make it a life of comfort and ease, you will in the long run lose your life. You will lose your soul. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his soul? But he's saying, you want to actually save your life? Do you really want to preserve your life? Then you need to lose it. You need to surrender it to me. You need to commit that life to me. It will be difficult. It will be rough. It will be hard. But in the end, you will come out the winner, not the loser. You will have saved your life. As Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus is saying here, there's no amount of baggage that you might be clinging to now that's worth hanging on to. Your sin, as pleasant as it may seem now, is going to wind you up in hell. Your self-righteousness, as far as you think is wonderful, God considers it filthy rags, and you will be shocked on the day of judgment if you continue on in that attitude. There's no amount of pleasure, riches, self-righteousness, or anything that you're carrying right now on this broad road that's worth staying on that road. And as hard as the narrow road is, it leads to eternal life. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. as we sing in our hymnal. Now, lastly, in these words, Jesus is authoritatively informing us of an urgent responsibility. An urgent responsibility. He's saying here, enter. He is giving a command. Enter the narrow gate. Enter it. He doesn't even qualify his words by saying, all those of you who believe that you are of the elect, enter. He doesn't say, all those of you who feel within yourselves as though God is doing a work, you, I want you to enter. No, he gives it very widely to all who are listening. All of you, enter. Doesn't matter what you feel or what you think. Enter, because it's your responsibility to repent and to believe and to become a disciple, no matter what. I think this is something that's been lost amongst certain people who are exposed to good teaching. Good teaching can have its caricature forms. And one of the caricatures that has been oftentimes thought of in people's minds when they hear about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his electing purpose and how he has predestinated from before the foundation of the world those who will be saved. Sometimes people go away from that doctrine thinking, well then, before I come to Christ, before I commit myself to him, before I make a public profession of faith, I must first be firmly convinced or fairly convinced that I'm one of those elect. I need to have some evidence in my life that God has given me life and the new birth before I will actually commit to Christ. Because why commit to him if he hasn't put me on that Lamb's Book of Life? Why should I even think about doing something which I know I really can't do anyway? And so they're stuck. They're stuck at the gate. They're still on the broad road, but they haven't really obeyed the commandment of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus gives that commandment here, enter. He doesn't say, loiter. He doesn't say, hang around the gate until you feel like you're one of the elect. He doesn't say, hang around the gate until you have this sudden urge all over you where you just can't help but float through the gate. It's just something that feels so normal and natural. And so you don't enter the gate until you feel that way. Now, he doesn't say that. I think a lot of people are lingering and loitering around the gate, waiting for some special feeling to come over them, as if that's what God does. You know what? I had a very hard time getting out of bed this morning. Because I got up earlier this morning than I normally do. I had to. And I did not want to get out of bed. Everything within me militated against getting out of bed. And I remember playing games with my mind. Oh, five more minutes. Maybe in 5 more minutes I'll feel more strength to get up. No, it didn't happen. And I got out of bed. And ultimately the reason why I got out of bed was because God enabled me to get out of bed. But at the time I was doing it, it sure didn't feel like God was enabling me. It felt like I was straining every muscle in my body to get out of bed. And this is a mistake that people make about what it means to repent of sin and come to Christ. They think that if they're truly regenerated by the Spirit, and if they're truly one of those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, that surely at the moment of their conversion, they're going to feel like it's just the easiest, most natural thing to do to repent of sin and to come to Christ. No, it's not. Or they sometimes think that, well, I'm just going to be carried along by the Spirit. The Spirit is just going to lift me up, and it won't really even be me doing the repenting and believing. It's just going to be the Spirit doing it through me. No. No, in fact, it's going to feel like you doing it. And it is you doing it. But you're doing it ultimately by the power of God. But it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to feel that. One teacher who gave me this idea, I found out later he stole it from Spurgeon. But the idea is that when you're on this broad road, you see the narrow gate. And the narrow gate has a sign on it, and it says, "Whosoever will come, enter." And so you enter the gate, and you believe that it's your choice. You've chosen to enter into that gate, and it was your choice. And it did feel like you making a choice. In fact, it felt like you hammering out a repentance and faith, but you're doing so because you know that it's the right thing to do and that the sovereign Lord of the universe has commanded you to do it. And you go through that gate, and then a preacher comes along and says, "You know what? You need to turn around and look back at that gate." And you look back, and over the top of the gate on the other side is, "Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world." You're not going to know whether you're one of God's elect until you go through that gate. If you're waiting to feel something, waiting for some special urge to come upon you, some special ability, a sense of ability, if you're waiting for that, then you're going to be waiting a long time. And in the meantime, you're going to be resisting your sovereign Lord. You believe in God's sovereignty? Then why do you continue to be an insubordinate when He's commanding you to enter? Once you've entered, then you can look back and say, "Aha, I see it now. It felt like me doing it, but it was really God who was enabling me to do it. It was by His grace that I was even concerned enough to do it. Yes, it felt difficult because of things that were inside of me that just didn't want me to follow Christ, because there was a part of me that wanted to still follow sin and follow myself. But now I see I wouldn't have had even one desire to go through that gate had it not been for Him drawing me." Don't be a loiterer. Don't hang around the gate. Go through the gate. Don't wait around for some tingling feeling, "Oh, I must be one of God's elect." When someone comes up to you and asks you, "Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that He's the only way of salvation, that He died on the cross for sinners, and you're one of those sinners? You are a sinner. He died for sinners. Do you believe that you need to repent and trust in Christ alone for your salvation?" "Yes, yes, yes. I know all that. It's all true." Then what are you doing? Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you standing there thinking there's some neutrality involved? Or you're a third category of person? Aren't you alarmed? You're on the wide road that leads to destruction. What are you waiting for? Do you believe that He's the sovereign Lord of the universe? Yes. Do you believe you'll stand before Him in judgment? Yes. Then what are you doing? God is sovereign, but you are responsible. And as long as you stand there like some doorpost, believing, so-called, in all of these truths, but doing nothing, then you are in rebellion against God. And I would venture to say you really don't believe those things. But you need to enter because the sovereign Lord of the universe told you to. He commanded you to. And if you don't feel like you've got what it takes to be a Christian, join the club. None of us have what it takes to be a Christian. "Well, I don't know if I can make that kind of commitment because I don't see in myself that." Well, that's exactly what the whole point is about. You can't do it yourself. He will give you the strength you need to be a disciple. But you need to come to Him. Well, here Jesus gives to us then a fearful reality, a radical exclusivity, a non-existent neutrality, guaranteed difficulty, and an urgent responsibility. Ask yourselves now, what road am I on? Am I on the narrow road? Have I gone through the narrow gate? Have I come to Christ in repentance and faith, that only way of salvation? Or am I on the broad road that leads to destruction, the anything goes road? Brethren, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Those of you who know where you're at and who are not on the narrow road, I would say in the words of Scripture, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray.